How many of you have ever seen this or something like this? It's a $1 million bill. How many of you would like to have one of these? At least if it was legitimate. This past week, maybe you read in the paper, a little elementary school boy had one of these dollars, $1 million bills, down in South Florida, and had it in his possession. And a teacher saw that and called the police and had the police come because they thought this boy and his family were counterfeiting money. Of course, when the police showed up, they said, "This isn't a counterfeit. There is no such thing as a $1 million bill. This is a novelty item. Thanks for wasting our time, public school system. We should have known these things." So, on various occasions, actually, it was a couple of years ago, the people who print these had many of them in Dallas, and the FBI actually came in and confiscated them all. It was going to do a whole, you know, background check on these guys who are printing counterfeit $1 million bills. Well, can it truly be a counterfeit? What is a counterfeit? It's an image of something that is real, but it's different. All right, something that is, but let's change it to something that looks like the real thing, but is not. Well, there is no counterfeit $1 million bill because there's no real $1 million bill. So you can't counterfeit something that's not real. Okay? But there is counterfeiting going on in the church today. And that's where John's going to take us a little bit further. He's been speaking of that the entire book in this epistle of 1 John. That there are those who say they are of the light, those who say they are of God, that they are children of God, but they are counterfeits. They look real, but they are not. And he wants you to know whether you are the real deal or you are a counterfeit. He wants you to have the discernment to see if others who are giving you perspectives are of the truth or of the lie. He's been giving this dichotomy throughout the whole book of 1 John. If you haven't been with us, just know that we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And early in the book, I mean, he's speaking of light and darkness and the difference there. Those who confess their sins versus those who deny that they even have sin. Those who obey his commandments versus those who ignore his commandments. Those who love the church and those who hate the church. Those who love God and those who love the world. Those who will live forever and those who, like the world, will be passing away, be put away. So you see that in the first chapter and then a half, 1 John. So I'm going to show you three divisions in this book today. Verses 18 and 19 will have a specific point. Verses 20 through 25 have a specific point. And then following in verse 26 through 29. I'll just mention that verse 28 and 29 are really a connector point. It's not necessarily for this section, but it is a transition between what he has already said and what he's about to say in the book of 1 John. But I'll include them here, and next week I'll also include these two verses for our teaching. But if you would, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and following. The first thing you're going to see here, and here's my first point, I'll just give it to you. He departs from the fellowship. He departs from the fellowship. There are a lot of words in 1 John that he has. Antichrist, lie, abide, anointing, need, beginning. You'll see all the words in this text. But how does it all fit together? How does it shape? What is God really saying? We'll see terms like the Antichrist and go, oh, this is about end times and the Antichrist. Well, not necessarily. That's not where John puts his emphasis. But he wants you to know there is an Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists. Let's define a couple of these words, like the Antichrist. Anybody ever heard that term, Antichrist? Well, you know where we got that word? John is the only one in the New Testament who says that word in his writings. Now, other writers like Paul will reference an Antichrist figure like the man of lawlessness. But he doesn't use the term. Only John uses the term Antichrist in his epistle and in Revelation. But this is an Antichrist. It's a proper name that refers to the coming final world ruler energized by Satan who will seek to replace and oppose the true Christ. He is a Christ-like figure, but he's a counterfeit to who Christ is. He is not the real deal. So he says here, and look at the verses here, verse 18 and following. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. So he speaks of this Antichrist. He speaks of Antichrist, then he explains those who are leaving the universal church. So what is Antichrists then, plural? It is a plural form of the Antichrist. It refers to many individuals who serve as false teachers or even just false believers who distort the truth and oppose Christ. The term refers to a principle of evil incarnated in men who are hostile and opposed to God as He has revealed Himself. And as He has revealed Himself is really the key there. Those who would appear as, oh, they're believers, but they will not take God in His revelation of who Christ is, they will change it, distort it, to be something more palatable for themselves. There are many who will say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But if you delve into it a little farther, you'll find out their Jesus is not who is reflected in Scripture, it is a Jesus of their own creation. A lot of people say, Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I love Jesus. Yeah, my Jesus loves me, and my Jesus is not offended by my lifestyle, and my Jesus, you know, just says I can do whatever I want, and my Jesus actually is supposed to provide me everything, like millions of dollars, and my Jesus is going to do this and this and this, and my Jesus is my slave and my servant, and my Jesus is here for me. So there's all kinds of distortions, counterfeits to the belief of Jesus. So that's Antichrist. Those who would be like an Antichrist, they're not a world ruler. It's just taking God and His revelation and changing it, teaching something that is counterfeit. There is a real Christ and real followers, but there are those who will take the truths and twist it for their own benefit. And those are the Antichrists, plural. And then there's this phrase, the last hour. You'll notice it in your text, last hour. But the phrase refers to the latter times or last days, the time period between the first and the second comings of Christ. And he has that phrase used twice here. Children, it is the last hour. And then later he says, this is how we know it is the last hour. Now, remember verse 17? Look at your text. In verse 17, he tells them, after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that the world is passing away. There are those who will do the will of God, and they will live forever. They'll have eternal life. But the world and its system is passing away. So, just on the heels of that thought, everything's going to be passing away that is not of God. It's the last hour. Are you ready? It's so many that may be trying to live their lives with one foot in the world system and one foot in God's system and say, well, I've got time to make things right. Oh, I'm only 20 years old. I've got 60 years or more before I need to really pull this down about who God is. And he warns them, it is the last hour. We don't know the final time. Now, there are many who tried to predict. Harold Camping's one of the latest ones, if you've heard his different prophecies. I think it's supposed to happen May of this year. The Maya Indians said it was next year, 2012. Rent the movie. You'll get all the information about it. But those who always think, in some time in the future, I don't really have to worry about whether I'm of the faith or not, if I have to confess my sins or not, if I, you know, I can maybe live in darkness for a little bit and later I'll jump into the light. They think they can live in both of these worlds, and John says, look, all that stuff's passing away, and you're going to pass along with it. It's the last hour. So let's see if you're a real Christian or a counterfeit. So he lays out these truths, and he does it as clearly as any writer of the New Testament about whether you are a true believer in Christ, if you've really been sanctified by Him or not. So it's this last hour. When is Jesus coming back? I mean, obviously, when John wrote that, that's 1,900 years ago. A long time. A long hour. Notice the language he uses here and who he's speaking to. I want you to know that when John's writing the book of 1 John, he's writing to the church, Christian people. He's not writing to non-Christians, convincing them to become Christians. He says that you're already in the faith, or you've at least said so, and I want you to know. Look here, children, it is the last hour, just as you, plural, that is a plural term there, you corporately have heard that Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we, he includes himself there with that church. Now remember, he's not with that church, but he includes with the church because there is a universal aspect to the church. It's not just a local church. The New Testament, more often than not, when it speaks of the church, it speaks of the local congregation. But there are Christians beyond this local congregation. There is a universality of the church. It's called Catholic. Now, some of you know Big C Catholic Church. You're very familiar with the Catholic Church, meaning universal church. But in reality, there is a small C. It's the Catholic Church, a universal church. You can go to South Africa or Azerbaijan or China, and you will find brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of the church. Which, by the way, let me just make a missions note. We need to do that. We need to go seek out those in the church all over the world. I'm absolutely convinced that God has called us to go across the street and around the world to preach the gospel, whether to encourage those who are struggling, who are in our church, or to reach those who are yet to be a part. Would you just pray that God would lay it on your heart in the next 12 months that maybe He would open up some doors of opportunity for us to go get our hands dirty and spread the gospel around the world? That would be wonderful. Not part of my message notes, but I just know that's on my heart. And even this week, I pray that I'm going to begin to have some conversations with people who may be able to help us get there. See, you've got this last hour, and those who are going to be facing their last hour. And he talks about this plurality, this universal church system. He says, from this we together know that it is our last hour. They, there's a group of people who are leaving, they went out from us. You, me, went out from us. But they were not really of us. But if they had been of us, the universal church, the true redeemed of Christ, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Five times he uses the term us, one time with we and one time plural with you. The fellowship of believers. In Scripture, it speaks of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about it as a building being built up in Ephesians 2. It's a family, Ephesians 2. The truth is, when you come to Christ and God has converted your life, when someone is truly converted and has a life transformation, they become a member of His church, and there is a desire to be a part of the universal and local church. You want to be together with your family, the building. You're being built together like a body, like ligaments, being every joint, Ephesians says, every joint is being put together. Remember, younger people need to know this if you're not yet married. If the Lord would open the doors for you to get married. When you find your spouse that you will marry, guess what? You marry not only that person, you marry the whole. Anybody can testify to that? You marry the whole family? All right? You say, I just got my beauty queen here, and she's just going to be absolutely, oh, that's going to be great. And then you meet her family, like, oh, no, we'll just avoid the Christmas, Thanksgiving thing, and we'll just stay together. No, you marry the whole family. When you get married to Jesus, you marry the whole family. Brothers and sisters. You got brothers and sisters you didn't even know you wanted or needed. And that they're going to help you. You marry the whole family. Here's just another warning for those of you who have not ever been married. If you ever find someone you're interested in who is not interested in your family ever, stay away. Stay away. Those people say, well, no, we just do our own little thing. Just forget families. You know, we just do our own little thing. Absolutely not. You're married, the whole family. You need to be involved. Same thing in the church. Somebody who becomes a Christian has a desire from God to be a part of the family. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same new nature. And the desire is to be a part of His family. That's how you know if someone really wants or is a transformed person of Christ. Doesn't mean they've matured completely and understand those relationships, but it is true that a person who remains, does not depart from the fellowship, is one who is more likely a believer. he departs from the fellowship. Those who are antichrists are those who would depart from the fellowship, not desiring to be there, not desiring to fellowship any longer with the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. And I look over this, and I read some various people's thoughts on this, and some would put it on there, if someone leaves a local church, they must not be a believer. Anybody here ever left a local church? Changed churches? Obviously, all of you have, because we're 4 years old. Unless you've been saved here, you've all been somewhere else. Does that mean you lost your faith? Now, I've been accused of that before. You leave our fellowship, you're not really a believer. Hogwash. But it's more of a cultish atmosphere when we are of the truth, and if you leave our local fellowship, somehow you're not a believer. No, he's not talking about the local body here. He's talking about the universal body. But those who would leave the church in the belief system that is shown in Scripture, those who would say, I've studied Scripture, but I no longer believe what it says. I want to go and have a different belief, a different view. If an antichrist departs from the fellowship, true children remain in the fellowship. It's interesting here, he says, they went out, they left, be part of something else other than what the gospel was teaching in the Scriptures. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. So one of the questions here is, if someone departs, does that mean they've lost their salvation? I mean, a preacher who gave his life to Christ and seemingly led hundreds or even thousands to Christ, and then somehow he leaves the faith with another belief system. Did he lose his salvation? There's great debate on that. But I just want to look at the text. We won't go deeply into that particular point because that's not John's point here. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. We're never a part of the universal church and the true gospel transformation. For if they had been of us, if they had truly been a part of Christ's redemption, they would have remained. You see this in your text. I just want you to see the plain reading of it. We don't have to go and study Greek to understand the plain English here. If they had been of us, they would have remained. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I can't say any clearer than that. And we could have some great discussion at this preaching conference. One Southern Georgia pastor got up and he says, I preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I felt awful for him. I think, this boy's busy. He says, I just don't have time to prepare like you guys do in these large churches, and I don't have a big staff, and what do I do? And so one of the pastors just asked him, he said, do you preach everything you study? He says, no, I can't give it all. He says, good, then why don't you just give the overflow on Sunday night that you couldn't get on Sunday morning? And sometimes I feel like that. It's like a haircut. How much do I need to cut off? There's five times as much in the notes that we could go through in the Scriptures that I don't have time in the 30 to 45 or 55, however long I keep you here, minutes, to give you it all. But there's some rich truth here. So we'll be having a Sunday night service tonight. No, we won't. Go home and study your Bible. Need to be self-fed, But looking at this, he departs from truth. You can't twist this in any other way. He just says, look, if they were a part of it, doesn't matter what they did for Christ. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these miracles in your name? And Jesus said, just be a part of the conversation here, I never knew you. There are those who do all kinds of things for God and more miraculous than you'll ever do. And then they walk away. Why? Because they were never a part of Christ. Never a part of Christ. So you watch your life. What is not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life? Do you still have a heart for Christ? Are you remaining in the church? The great doctrine of perseverance is such a neglected doctrine. We need to understand what perseverance really is. The whole book of Revelation, read it this afternoon if you want. Just go through Revelation. John's writing it here. He talks about being overcomers, overcomers, overcomers. He says that phrase probably 20 times, that we overcome. How are we able to overcome? Because Christ lives in us. And those who don't overcome will meet the second death in the fiery hell. Those who don't make it, But it's not by their own power. It's just evidence that they were never a part of Christ. Those who get saved by their own desires will fall away. Those who get saved by the power of God will remain. They will remain. That's what the Bible teaches. You can see it here in 1 John, and there are hundreds of other texts I could show you. But just rest in the promises that God helps you to persevere. I mean, if the test of obedience is the beginning of chapter 2, and the test of love is there in the middle, I see here at the end is that John wants you to know there's a test of perseverance. Do you persevere? Are you remaining in the faith? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were counterfeit. If they had been with us, they would have remained with us. That's perseverance. They went out. Why? So that it would be shown that they were not really of us. Ralph Waldo Emerson, saying it in a different context, but I like what he says and applying it here. He says, what lies behind us and what lies before us is small in comparison to what lies within us. Not what you've done or what you're planning to do, but what lies within you. And if it's not the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you will fall away. And you will, as verse 17, pass away, because you either love God or you love the systems of the world. You cannot love both. So he departs from the fellowship. What else is about this Antichrist? Here's number two. He denies the faith. Denies the faith. But you, verse 20, but you have an anointing. There's a lot of people on TV who like to use that word. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Which, by the way, I just always said, but you is plural. Who's he speaking to? The church. He wants everybody in the church, the true church, those who truly have been redeemed by Christ. You have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. And obviously the Spirit, the one who is anointing. The anointing, the sealing. Verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. So what do you do here? You see here that they're denying the faith. The contrast to that would be children, true children, retain Christ. They retain Christ. They're not going to lose it. Lose the truths of Christ. Yeah, you see in here that it's talking about denying Jesus as the Christ. Now, we would know, or you've known people, or have heard of people like atheists and non-church people or agnostics who would deny that Jesus is the Christ. He might have been a good man, but they don't follow Christ. But remember, he's speaking to people here in the church, those who have left the church, not atheists, but those who have lived within the church and said they believed in Christ. So I'm not convinced it's necessarily those who or been in the church and then they felt like, I'm a bit disillusioned. You know, Jesus isn't really God, and Jesus is really need to be just put to the side. I'm not convinced he's speaking of that. 1 John is written in a culture that is a precursor to what's known as Gnosticism. What they were denying about Christ was the revelation of who He was. Was He truly God? And if He was He truly man as well? Did He take on a physical body? And the early church had to defend this multiple times. Gnosticism would say, all matter, all physical nature is evil. Therefore, if God came down, He did not come down in physical body. They denied the revelation of Jesus being in physical form. They said, well, who did we see then? He was a mirage or a phantom. Basically what they were doing was denying the revelation of who Jesus is. There are some who say, even today, Jesus is a nice man. He's a good teacher. He is a good example for us. It's a couple of weeks ago, let's see, December 17th. This little insert they put in the Sunday paper. And they, here it is. How Americans imagine God. I thought, that'll be interesting. Got my attention. So I opened it up, because I have a lot of different words here. And I thought, well, how do people imagine God? What would they say about Jesus? My God is love. Well, that's a good thing, and God says that, actually, in 1 John. Another person says, God is a great loving Father who lets me climb into His lap. You've heard that before. Number three, he said about this. He said, outsourcing responsibility for the universe and its behavior to a deity works for some, but not me. Person lives in Oregon. No shock. Somebody else in Colorado Springs says, we live in a pantheistic universe. God is in all things. It says, transparent. God is transparent, shapeless, and genderless. Somebody else says, God is like me because she is me, and I am her. And she is something that you feel within your soul. Megan from Houston. Rabbi from Los Angeles says, God is something that I can't begin to imagine. You ought to read the New Testament. He could begin to imagine a little clearer. Somebody else says, God is a kernel of positive electromagnetic power in each of us. A remnant of the origin of the universe that can flare up within us in the form of grace or inspiration. They quoted Matthew West, who is a contemporary Christian songwriter. The Christian, I think, in here. Maybe there's two in here. But he says this. He says, God is a deep well of forgiveness, an endless outpouring of love, author of the universe, and yet still involved in the smallest details of my life, past, present, and future. But I like this one the best. A pastor from Texas. Good man. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe, filling the temple with angels, praising him, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He didn't have to imagine God. He could read it for himself. It's how God revealed himself. Now, in our culture today, people are still trying to imagine what God is like. 90% of people say they believe in God. But do they have the true God, the real God, or a counterfeit, or something of their own creation? Throughout church history, and even today, there have been those who have denied who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and who Jesus is coming to be. Not speaking of the atheist or the non-church attenders, but those who have been a part of the church who are denying the elementary teachings of Jesus. Let me give you examples in church history and then bring it into today and what some people believe. There was a man in the first couple of centuries, Arius, who called Jesus God, but he denied his divinity. Marcion dreamed that Jesus was a mere phantom, also denied the Father as creator, and denied that the Old Testament had any meaning for present time. Montanus, who said there was the age of the Father, the age of Jesus, and now we're in the age of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I am the Holy Spirit, what Montanus said. Then there's a man, Sabellius. Sabellianism, if you go to seminary, you'll learn all these terms. Some of these beliefs that the church defended and called these men heretics, these beliefs, though defended accurately and put to bed, I thought, still rise up in our current generation. Sabellius said Jesus was the Father. It's what's called modalism. So, I'll give you an example and then I'll explain it out. I am a son, I am a father, and I'm a husband. I take on three different roles, but I am one. Sabellius would say that's how God is. God is one, yes. So therefore, once in a while, he wants to choose to be Jesus. Later, he'll be the Spirit, and he'll come back and be the Father. However, he wants to display himself during that proper time. That is heresy. That is modalism. The Godhead has three persons. It's one God, the same essence, equal in power, equal in glory. And I know the Trinity is very difficult to understand because we don't have a way to demonstrate that in our world. We'll even say about the Trinity here. Maybe you've heard this illustration. We have water, okay? H2O, it can take on the form of liquid or gas if it's a steam, or a hardened form is Okay, I'll make sure you're still tuned in here. All right, but people say that's like God, and that's kind of, but it's still lacking unless they remain in their forms. The Godhead is a Trinity, a tri-unity, unified in purpose and essence and glory, but they are three distinct personalities, and they are not each other. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. They are independent, individual personalities under the Godhead. So when Jesus is on the cross praying to the Father, he's not praying literally to himself, he's praying to the Father. Just like you pray to the Father. When the Spirit indwells you, that's not the Father who is indwelling you. The Spirit actually dwells within you. And then when you pray, He helps you to pray even through your moanings and groanings and passes that on to the Father. But there are those in our culture even today who take Sibelius' his view and deny the Son and the Father and the Spirit as they are revealed in Scripture. Modalism. I have not read the book, The Shack, but that book has been told to me that it gives a view of modalism. And so that would be heresy if that really is what it's demonstrating in the book. I don't know that, but be wary of that. I do know this, T.D. Jakes, anybody ever heard of him as a preacher? And, you know, some of you might be troubled by me saying names, but you know what, if I don't put a face to the deal, you may not make the connection. T.D. Jakes, he's done a lot of good preaching in his time, but he has denied the Trinity, and he is falling into modalism. Years ago, Phillips Craig and Dean was a singing group. They no longer believe in the Trinity. Gwen Shambling was a big workout queen in Christian life 10 years ago. All right, she was the way down diet or something. She had something going on, and she denies the Trinity. Where she's the pastor at her own church in Tennessee now, and just teaches what she wants to teach. So there are many who would deny the revelation of who Jesus is as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that which is taught directly from Scripture, and they go, you know what, I just don't like that, so let me change it, let me counterfeit that. And you need to be wary of that, and John wanted you to be wary of that too. Here's another man who has, not in modalism, but changed the view of what Jesus is, and he has a huge following. His name is Rob Bell. You're familiar with Rob Bell? If you're not, then close your ears. I don't want to influence you any to go check him out. He denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That Christ came and was your substitute. He calls the substitutionary atonement of Christ cosmic child abuse. God, if he is a loving God, would never abuse his Son in order to redeem people. And now he has a new book coming out. Maybe you've heard some of the latest. It's supposed to be out at the end of the month. I wouldn't buy it, but I'll just tell you about it because some of your friends may buy it. Because he's a good communicator. What he says is bad, but how he says it, it's attractive to people. He has a video out kind of, it's part of the marketing ploy, you know, in marketing they want to grab your attention and get you to buy it. But he says in this little marketing video that if God is loving, we have nothing to worry about in the end. God would never want to send anybody to hell. He won't. So this is what he's talking about. God's just going to blow the whistle and say, everybody out of the pool, we all go to heaven at the end of our life. He will lead people to a Christless eternity. They take Jesus and they go, you know, I just don't understand the suffering. I think he was just abused by the Roman soldiers and the Jewish people who didn't like him. God would never do that because God is love. And he does not see, as so many do not see, that God's love was shown as he chose to crush him to save people who are wretched and could never be saved outside of God's grace. Hear the gospel message. What is the good news if Jesus' life was meaningless, and God was just going to, let's take your sins and sweep them under the rug. It's not a big deal. God is called a judge in the Scriptures. How many judges would you support in our courts if they just looked at, you know, criminals and said, you know, I know you've done a lot, you've killed people, and you break the laws all the time. I mean, you're a Charlie Sheen wannabe, and you know what? We just forget about it all. It doesn't matter. How many of you would want a judge like that? You want a righteous judge. And so there are those in the faith, or supposedly in the faith, who are denying the faith. They're taking Christ and transforming him into another person, something that is not, that's revealed in Scripture. We are bound to the truths of Scripture, period. The last thing, let me give it to you. He tries to deceive the faithful. Those who have left in John's day, left the church and transformed the truth into a counterfeit, want to reveal it in some other way, are not satisfied with just leaving and believing what they want to believe. No, they want to come back into the faith and transform their minds, to steal them away, to put false beliefs in their minds. You'll see it in verses 26. These things I have written to you concerning these things, who are those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. Just as it is taught you, you abide in him. We'll just stop there for a moment. These counterfeit believers were coming with counterfeit teachings and coming back into the fellowship and trying to deceive them away from the truth. But he reminds them, you have an anointing. This anointing is the Holy Spirit who lives within you. You are anointed there in verse 20, and in verse 26, 27, he's reminding you that you're anointing. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you. And you don't need these false teachers to come and teach you some new revelation that's outside of the revealed revelation of God. You have the Spirit of God to teach you. Now, some would take that verse out of context and say, well, then I never need to listen to other teachers ever. I don't need to read any other commentaries. I don't need to discuss truths because only the Holy Spirit will teach me. Well, that would be taken out of context. Does not God tell us throughout Scripture that He puts within the church teachers, preachers, you know, apostles who would come through the church and teach the revelation of God? So He's not discounting those within the true body of Christ as teachers, but realize that, like the Bereans, you are responsible to trust the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to you as you go through a text. If someone's teaching you and something just doesn't sound right, test to see if this is true in the Word. Test it against other revealed scriptures in this book. But those who are coming trying to deceive them. This is what I reflect here as a counterfeit. He tries to deceive the faithful, but listen to me. The true is this. Children reflect Christ through their righteousness. Look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away, slither somewhere away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Instead of deceiving, you want to reflect Christ from His revealed text and from His revealed person. Reflect Christ through your righteousness. You know, in this anointing, Old Testament anointing, in the Old Testament there is some anointing. They anointed the priests, setting them aside for a purpose, to lead in the ceremonial services there. Then they anointed the king. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 gives you an example of that. Anointed the king, set him aside to lead for a certain purpose. They anointed prophets. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. They anointed people for specific positions. In the New Testament, this is what I see in this text. You have been anointed for a special purpose, every one of you. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You've been set aside by Christ's redemption for His specific purpose. So you will either abide in Him, or you will be an apostate leaving Him to set up your own system. So many want to make a God in their own image. It's like, if you talk to most, they say, well, really, and you've seen these bumper stickers, coexist. Coexist. We can all live together. It's as if they think that, you know, God is up on this high holy mountain and we're all climbing from different sides to get to the same God. The problem is they're all climbing and our God has come down from the mountain and come to us. He has come to rescue us because we couldn't climb and get to Him. The true God had to reveal Himself, not one that we go and manifest and reveal on our own. One other thing I'll just point out. It says there's an Antichrist, one who would be a counterfeit to the true Christ. So there's an Antichrist and there's a Christ. And you should be able to tell the difference. There's also Antichrists and those who are of Christ. Christ means anointed one. There's an Antichrist, non-anointed. There's a Christ who is anointed, the Messiah, anointed one. There are Antichrists who are not anointed. But those who are really of God are anointed because they are a reflection of Christ here in our world. So here's the real question. What about those who seem to falter? Those who seem to pull away? I want you to flip as our last verse in Matthew 24:24. You might have different positions or thoughts on the end times of Christ in chapter 24, and Matthew is probably one of the most sticky of all the prophetic chapters of all the scriptures. But in Matthew 24:24, I think this is as clear as it can be. And all of this stuff that he writes, Matthew 24:24 says this. And I think that's the sentiment John is trying to tell us in 1 John. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. I mean, you can count on it. There will be people who will twist the truths of Christ, counterfeit, and try to take you in another direction. And their goal, well, here it goes on, will show great signs and wonders. They'll do incredible things. So their goal is to mislead, if possible, even the elect. This is my conviction from Scripture, from that verse and many others, is this. If you put your life in Christ, and Christ puts His life in you and redeems you, you are His for eternity. There will be many who will try to lead you away. But here's one of the evidences that you're really His. You will not be taken away. You won't lose your salvation. And this is not a once saved, always saved, which is flippant for most people. Oh, I've got my life insurance. I got my car insurance. I got whatever I need. I can drive like I want to because I got insurance. That's not what the Scripture says. Obedience is a test. Love is a test. Perseverance is a test. The Spirit of God is in you. There will be those who will try to mislead you, to lead you astray. If it were possible, you would. Context says it's not possible. Because Christ has truly redeemed His children. I hope you can find some comfort in that and some goading, prodding for yourself. Do you show evidence that you are Antichrist or you're the anointed of Christ?